Numbers are important in spiritual matters in as much as they represent people and good works. So it just will not suffice to say that numbers are not important. That colloquial expression, that common expression, just will not answer to what the New Testament teaches us about the importance of numbers. Even when you come to the book of Revelation and it speaks about innumerable hosts, John must use numbers to give some understanding of how great that host of people is and other beings that assemble around God and praise Him. From the very beginning of the record of the Christianity and development of God's people as they spread throughout the world and the leadership of the teaching the Lord gives, numbers are brought to our attention. 3,000 people respond to the gospel on that Pentecost day, the first day of the Christian dispensation. And we read the word add there, Acts 2:41. They were added to them. They added to the apostles and the other disciples. So 3,000 hear Peter preach about Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead, and how prophecy has been fulfilled, and he's Lord in Christ at the right hand of God. And we rejoice in that and the blessings we have in him who intercedes for us, even as we acknowledged in prayer this morning. And then you read in verse 47 of that same chapter that the Lord continued to add to his people. And that means the church, of course, because that's what's coming to be. The Lord added day by day, every day, those who are being saved by the gospel. So these numbers are important. The Lord knew every single one of them. And day by day, one by one, the Lord was adding them to the number of his people. We assume then at any moment, the Lord knows exactly their number, knows where each one of them is. Not one of them is forgotten. Not one will be left behind when the Lord comes to retrieve his people and take them home to himself. So numbers are important in spiritual matters. But when we speak about the people responding to the gospel and being added by the Lord to his church, this is the church he promised to build. Remember, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16, verse 18. Well, here it is. The Lord did what he said he would do through the apostles. There it is, the church. But what do we mean by that more specifically? The Lord added these people to the church, his church. Well, a number of answers could be given to that, but the answers must be taken from what the scriptures reveal about the church. And I want to focus on one particular thing this morning, that the church was never a loosely arranged or vaguely defined group of people. It is presented to us as something that you can get hold of with intelligence in understanding what the Bible says about the church. Its members are people of the gospel. They're not people who just kind of wander in or come in a secondary sense, tagging along with somebody else. The church is composed of the people of the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've responded to it in the obedience of faith, like those on Pentecost. They heard what Peter said, and receiving the word, they were baptized. And the Lord added them to his people. They heard Peter preach that they ought to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of them, notice again the emphasis upon a number, the individual, each single person had to respond in this way. And then when that person did, the Lord added that individual, that person, to his people. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to the remission of your sins. So the church is composed of gospel people. They belong to God through Jesus Christ. When you look at some of the other terms there mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 2 about these people, you can describe them as a people who are called because God was calling through the preaching of the gospel, calling people to himself. And he would call others through the gospel preaching, as Peter said. They are a saved people. The prophet had said that those who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter was citing Joel there. And he mentioned that in his sermon. And so when the people are wanting to know how to be saved, Peter tells them, and they do that. Peter urges them to do it. He said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then at the end of the chapter, Luke, writing this, said the Lord was adding those to the church. Who are those people? Those who are being saved. So these people in the church, who are the members of the church, they're a called people. They are a saved people. Notice also they're a taught people. They have received the word. They understand it. It has moved them to conviction about their need. They turn to God with repentant hearts, and they're baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. These aren't infants. They're not little bitty children. They're people who can hear the teaching and receive it. And so they are a taught people, and they continue to be taught. They continued in the apostles' teaching. That was what Jesus had appointed, that you go out in the world, you preach the gospel to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. You continue to teach these new disciples all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So that's what's happening in the church that Jesus has founded in Jerusalem. These people continue to be taught by the apostles. Another thing emphasized about them is they are united. They are one. This oneness of these people is emphasized in this passage. They're together, and they share together in the service, the worship of the Lord, and hearing the teaching, and giving what they have to help one another when there is need to meet the necessities of life, such as just basic sustenance. And some of them were destitute. So out of their love for each other, they help. They're united. And they're united in the teaching they receive. They don't break up into little groups. You don't have a group that says, well, we see this differently, and they move off over here and start another church. No, this is Jesus's church. And they're united. He prayed that his people be one, and they're one. That oneness, as I said, is emphasized here. But that brings us to another characteristic of the church that's also emphasized at the end of Acts 2. The church is congregational. And at first, of course, that means one congregation. It started in Jerusalem. It couldn't start everywhere at the same time. The apostles were all there, beginning the work where Jesus said to begin it. Acts 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where it started. And the result, there's a congregation. From the beginning, the church has been congregational. That is, the church is local. Now, the New Testament sometimes uses the word church to speak of the Lord's people everywhere in a general sense. But when you want to see it in the flesh, when you want to see it at work, you have to come down to the congregational level. And that's how it's presented in the New Testament from the beginning. And it is guided by leadership as the Lord wills, as the Lord provided. Those who are in leadership are servants of the Lord's will, and they are in a place of responsibility to serve, care for, and guide in the local church. Their responsibility is not a general responsibility for the church worldwide. They are not men who serve the church at large. They serve in a congregation. And that's how the Lord planted. Now, there are men who are sent out to go preach the gospel elsewhere. And the result of their work will be, if people are responsive to the gospel, another congregation established here and there and other places where people respond. And in those congregations, there will be need to use the provision the Lord has given by design of the church, that there will be in those congregations those who serve in special capacities. So soon there were more congregations. You can read through the book of Acts and see that. In Judea, just as the Lord said, that would be the next step. In Samaria, there are congregations that appear. And this is reflected in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, where he mentions the churches of Judea. Now, the Lord has given a plan then for the church that is a congregational plan. I know this is very fundamental to many of you, perhaps most of you. But with regard to this plan, I want to emphasize what the Lord intended by that congregational structure for his people. That he was giving responsibilities to those who were able and appointed to fulfill those responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks of this when he said that the Lord, having ascended, has given to his people, and he gives a list of what the Lord has given. And he speaks of apostles, Acts chapter 2, the apostles there beginning the work, and prophets, those were inspired men like the apostles who taught God's word by the Holy Spirit in the beginning. And then he mentions evangelists, which is, of course, the term for those who are proclaimers of the gospels, of the gospel rather, bringers of the good news, the glad tidings, evangelists. And then he mentions pastors and teachers, as it appears in the older translations. The term pastors there is not used as it is in the religious world today. Sadly, it wasn't translated. It should have been. The word means shepherds. And so God has given shepherds to his people. Did you know that was prophesied? Read sometime Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. The Lord was going to give shepherds to his people. And when the church is established and becomes immediately congregational and it develops and it spreads out in other places, what do we see? We see elders in those congregations. And one of the ways of describing their work is that they're shepherds of God's flock. So shepherds and teachers, those responsibilities also were given. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul is said to be writing or addressing in Philippi the saints. That means the sanctified people, gospel people, as we said a moment ago, with bishops and deacons. That's another one of those regrettable so-called translations. Bishop is not really a translation. It's just the substitution of a Latin word for the word Paul used. The word means overseer, and overseers are the elders, as one can see by studying in 1 Timothy and Titus when Paul writes to the elders and speaks of them as the bishops or overseers, have oversight responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in writing about these matters, Paul said to Timothy that what I've written about here is how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I don't know how Paul could have emphasized any more the importance of the local church, a congregation of God's people, gospel people. They are a part of that which God has given in this world to serve as foundational for the proclamation of the gospel, pillar and ground of the truth. And that congregation has structure to it. Earlier in the chapter, he mentions the man who may be seeking the office of a bishop, that is an overseer, to serve a congregation as an overseer. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The word seek there is a word that, first of all, meant literally to reach out, to stretch out, to take hold of something. And then it became customary to use it in a figurative sense, that a person was reaching out, stretching out to accomplish a task. And that implies the idea of effort, that a person is extending himself. He's giving all of his effort. He's reaching beyond his normal range to accomplish some other additional good work. And Paul uses that word here to talk about a man aspiring to serve as an overseer in a congregation. But this is the desire he has, and it is a good desire. It's not a desire that one would characterize as a selfish ambition or a worldly desire, is a desire to serve God and thus to aspire to. In the heart of that individual is a reaching out, a stretching of himself to grow spiritually, to bring his life under the vision of God in faithful service. And if it's God's will, God may use him to be an overseer in the church. The word that Paul uses of this work is that it's a good work, as it's found in the older translations. The word for good here, though, is a word that's a little different than the normal word for good. This word good can have, as it's expressed in some translations, the idea of that which is fine, that which is noble, and it's a task. And it is indeed a work. It's not a ceremonial post. It's not a position of power. It's a place of service. It's a work. And then later in that passage, in talking about those who would aspire to this overseership, Paul speaks about it as caring for the church, God's church. There's great responsibility involved in that word caring for, so that it's more than just having certain background qualifications and abilities and desire. It's also having a heart for it. A person must have a heart for caring for God's people. What I want to emphasize here is that this is a blessing that the Lord has provided for the local congregation. It's expressive of his love for his people. He did not want to leave us shepherdless without oversight. And thus he has given this in the very structure, his design for the church, an eldership, an overseership, a group of shepherds who care for God's people. In a similar way, he speaks in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 3, about deacons, verses 8 through 13. And twice he uses the term the faith in talking about deacons. Now, these are men who are not to be diminished in their significance in the congregation by thinking of them as light bulb changers. These are men who know the faith. They are men of the gospel. They hold to, they understand, and they grasp with conviction and firmness the mystery of the faith. With Paul, this mystery is not something mysterious. It's a mystery that's now revealed in the gospel of Christ. It's the way of salvation and God's plans for his people about how to live and how to serve and worship. Deacons are men who understand that very well, and they hold to it. They are men of the faith, the truth of the gospel. And Paul says of their work in verse 13, that they who have served well as deacons. Notice that, who serve well. That's what it's about, just as it is with overseers or shepherds or elders. They're in a place of responsibility, of service for God and God's people. And those who have served well, said Paul, have attained a good standing and great boldness or confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that tells us then that deacons are in a role of service in the church that is be highly regarded by the congregation. Because of their faithfulness in serving as the Lord wills, because of their growth spiritually, so they develop more and more confidence in the faith, this increases their value as servants for the church, and that is to be appreciated and noted, and their good example for all the congregation. We need to thank God for deacons and elders who understand their role as servants of the Lord for the good of his people. And furthermore, we ought to teach this, especially to the young, and in our families and our homes, have prayer in which we thank God for our elders and our deacons. We ought to hold them up as the good examples they are in their faithfulness. But also, as we read in 1 Timothy, in this letter that's about how one ought to behave himself, conduct himself in the house of God, the church of the living God, Paul speaks of those who lead in worship. Did you know that? Well, it's right there in chapter 2 in verse 8. He speaks about the men in every place. That means in every congregation. Remember, the church is congregation. Where do you find the church? You find it locally. Wherever God's people, people of the gospel, are meeting, serving, worshiping, their lives are bound together in Christ. Well, they assemble to worship. And Paul speaks about men leading in prayer. What kind of men? These are men that can lift up holy hands. That was the customary gesture of that day for worship leadership. But the emphasis is upon the holiness of those hands. These are men dedicated to the holy service of God. And their lives are in agreement with that. They live lives that cannot be questioned with regard to this dedication to the holy service of God. Now, without wrath and disputing, these are not quarrelsome people who, by their very nature and their words and their ways, have a tendency towards stirring up strife. But rather, they are people that are supportive of God's will for his people. No one would ever think Paul meant by that these are thoughtless men who are wishy-washy in their convictions, who would accept anything they're told as being the truth of the gospel. Oh, no, not at all. Not this apostle or any other apostle of Christ. When you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, for instance, you see how Paul speaks about the sound doctrine. So just as the overseers and the deacons are men of the faith, those who lead us in worship, they're men of the faith too. But what Paul is speaking about here is an attitude, a spirit, a manner of life. And these are not rebel rousers who lead us in worship. We don't want somebody come for us to represent all of us together in prayer to God, who's known as a strife maker in the congregation. So these men represent holy hands of devotion to God. And so should it be, not only in prayer leaders, but those who lead us in any other aspect of worship. It's a serious responsibility. They serve God. They serve the congregation in leading us in worship. What about the local preacher? Well, of course, Paul has much to say about him in these two letters and also in the letter to Titus. And elsewhere, by way of example and teaching in his other letters. But look at one passage in particular here, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16. And notice how it begins. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. You see then the emphasis upon his role in the church. It is to be a good minister, that is, a good servant of Christ Jesus. And he can only be such if he's nourished, if his soul, his life, his heart is nourished in the Word of God. So that must be evident in what he says and how he lives. But Paul speaks of his example in several different ways in this passage. And then observe how the passage ends. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things. Which implies that there could be distractions. There might be those who would have him divert his mind and efforts to other things, both well-intentioned or the work of the devil in seeking to dilute his effectiveness by having him become interested in many other things. Paul speaks about this in other ways in these letters. When he says, for instance, about no soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him in the service. In that passage, Paul was speaking there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the arena of the military in his world gave an example that could illustrate the service of one who's a minister of Christ Jesus, a minister of the Word. That soldier knew that his life, his work, belonged to what he was doing then in the service of the military. And he could not weaken that coming and becoming involved in this and that and many other things. So the work of a minister of the word in a congregation is to remain focused in this. Continue in these things, said Paul. Take heed to yourself and your teaching. Continue in these things. Why? For in doing this, you will save both yourself and them who hear you. You hear again the note of service in that. Save yourself and those who hear you. How? Through fulfilling your role in the church as a teacher and preacher of the word. And that brings us then to the role of others who teach. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, "And the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to others also." These are the men that have certain ability, and they will be able to teach others also. But it's not just the ability, it's the reception of this teaching. What Paul taught, what he taught before others, Timothy heard it, that same body of teaching he's to commit to others so that they'll be able to teach others. And so there's one message, one body of teaching. It all comes from the Lord through his inspired men, and others are to be taught and trained to teach that. Perhaps Paul was emphasizing here the sending out of people like Timothy himself who would go elsewhere and proclaiming the gospel, but the principle of it applies in a local church where others are being nurtured in the faith and they can be taught how to teach. And that's something that involves not just men, but women too, as we well know, who can teach each other and teach children the ways of the Lord. So then God has provided all of this, opportunities for service. But what I've emphasized this morning is that it is service, and it's expressive of God's love for his people. God has not left us without those who can guide us, care for us, and give examples for us in the way of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul speaks about this matter in a way that heightens a sense of the seriousness by introducing another element. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, "You know this," he says to Timothy, "that all that are in Asia have abandoned me, turned away from me." I've wondered many times about who those people were that had once been co-workers with Paul, but they've turned away from him. And he cites a couple of examples by name there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then he says, "Gladly, the Lord grant mercy, the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain." This implies that some of these other people became embarrassed because Paul was being made a prisoner of the state and maybe fearful about being associated with Paul. But Paul lauds this man who stood by him. "He oft refreshed me. And when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and found him." Paul was probably in prison at that time. And this man, without any fear or embarrassment, sought out Paul to visit with him and to help him. Paul says just briefly, "But how gladly he found me." And then he goes on to say about Onesiphorus, "The Lord granted to him to find mercy of the Lord in that day," talking about the return of the Lord. And then he adds this, "And in how many things he ministered at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." You see that? That's the highest commendation. In how many ways, Paul said, he served. He served the Lord. He served the church in a place, in a congregation, in Ephesus. Now, this is the glory of the work of those who have special responsibilities in the congregation. And it's really the glory and the great joy of any Christian who wants to be of service. How can we serve? Where can we serve? God has given us a way, right where we are, as a congregation of his people. And we're blessed to have those who serve as overseers, deacons, lead us in worship, proclaim the gospel, teach our Bible classes. All of these are gifts of God. We ought to see it as such. and be thankful for those who serve in those places of gifts to us from the Lord for our benefit. We would have everyone here to become people of the gospel, to respond as they did from the beginning to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would have you to do so, of course. We serve him who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this morning, as we sing a song of invitation, it could be that it speaks to you, this gospel, this song, the prayers, the well wishes of these people, to your heart, that to be a part of God's people, you need to respond to the gospel. It's a well-defined group of people. It's composed of gospel people. Would you become a gospel person by receiving the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing?